1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. It's good to see everybody this morning. We're thankful for the good number of our family here at Traders Point who are here this morning, but also the good number of visitors who are with us. We want to extend a special welcome to you and express our appreciation for the encouragement that you are to us just simply by being here as a manifestation of your spiritual interest. And we're here to be of service to you in any way that we can. If you have questions about what you perhaps heard taught during the Bible class period, if you were here the last hour, what I teach this morning during the sermon, or anything that we've done as a part of our worship assembly this morning, I hope that you'll give us an opportunity. Ask those questions and let us sit down with you and give you an answer from the pages of God's Word as to why we teach and preach what we do and why we do what we do. Thank you for being here. As was already mentioned, if you haven't already, we hope that you'll get one of our visitor packets. It has information about the congregation here and what we do and believe and practice. But also it gives you an opportunity, if you'll fill out that card, you can use that as a way to communicate with us the ways that we can be of spiritual service to you. And we would very much like the opportunity to do that. 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 make it clear that the Apostle Paul's preaching really didn't meet up with the Corinthians' lofty expectations. Whatever they were, it just doesn't seem that the Apostle Paul really fit the bill, at least for some of them. His presentation really wasn't the flowery speech, the grand orator that perhaps they really expected. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17 that he didn't come in cleverness of speech. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom as if to impress them with his skills as an orator or some great philosopher of the first century. His words, his message, he says in verse 4, were not in persuasive words of wisdom. That is, they weren't about impressing them with some great human logic or some grand philosophy. And neither did his message appeal to the audiences that they seemed to have desired. They wanted a message that would appeal to the greatest among them, that it would thus be given some kind of credibility among the masses. But Paul says that if you look among you, verse 26 of chapter 1 beginning, there's not many wise according to the flesh or mighty or noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. No, it wasn't a message that was going to appeal to the intellectually elite or the politically mighty or the social nobility. It wasn't a message that was going to appeal to the very finest among the city of Corinth, and so that people could say, well, see, if the message is good enough for them, well, it's good enough for me. No, that wasn't Paul's preaching. And the Corinthians seemed to, perhaps at least some among them, grumbled a little bit about that. And Paul launches here into something of a defense, and he would defend his work even more in his second letter to them. But nonetheless, despite the objections that are raised, despite the accusations which are leveled against him, despite the criticism that he has seemingly received, nonetheless, Paul unashamedly preached the gospel. Chapter 1 and verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. He calls it in the very next verse, the word of the cross, preaching, as he says in verse 23, Christ crucified. And again, in chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I remember as a child growing up in southeastern Kentucky, hearing older men who would lead prayers in public assemblies. And they would pray that the preacher might hide himself behind the cross. Maybe you, if you are my age or older, maybe you remember hearing someone use that expression. I remember as a child dismissing it as just another one of those rote phrases that we repeat in public prayers that we would never utter in that concoction anywhere else in our lives. I will tell you, I think I harshly judged that. I was wrong. Because our job, whether we stand in a pulpit and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, or we sit across the kitchen table and open the gospel of Jesus Christ with a friend or neighbor or family member, co-worker or classmate, our job is to hide ourselves behind the cross. Our job is to put forward Jesus Christ and Him crucified and get out of the way, because it is not about us. It is about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And quite frankly, the heart of that message just really didn't seem to make a lot of sense to some in Corinth. The Jews seemed to long for some grand miraculous display, a greater sign from God. The Gentiles, those who were of the Greek culture and background primarily, it seems, were interested in the philosophical wisdom, the intellectual superiority that they quite frankly didn't hear in Paul's message. But Paul says in chapter 2 that the message he preached was God's wisdom, verse 7, as revealed by the Spirit of God, verse 10, so that we might know the mind of Christ, verse 16. As strange as it might have seemed to them, and maybe even as strange as it might seem to some of us, and certainly some in the world in which we live, nonetheless, this is the gospel. And so we must ask the question, what is God saying to us by this message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified? The message of Christ crucified tells us about sin's horrible price that must be paid. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, a verse familiar, I suspect, to most all of us, simply says, for the wages of sin is death. The hope is stated in the second half of that verse. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But the wages of sin is death. There is a debt which must be paid. There is something that is irrevocably earned by sin, and that is death. And that fact is illustrated vividly throughout the Old Testament with the great multitude of sacrifices offered, and particularly the shedding of blood through those sacrifices. There is something quite vivid about someone bringing an animal to be sacrificed, laying his hand upon the head of that animal and cutting its throat and allowing the lifeblood to drain from it before it being presented to a priest for the purpose of burning it as an offering before God. That is a graphic picture, but that is exactly what we see in the Old Testament. There was an intimate connection between the lifeblood of an animal and the giving of that life because of the sins committed in violation of the will of God. But lest that connection be missed upon us, we must understand that it is that which we see in the Old Testament, in types and shadows, in forms of the ultimate sacrifice culminating in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. The sacrifice not of an animal who had, quite frankly, no choice in the matter. Not the sacrifice of an animal which is purely amoral, that is, without any capacity to choose right and wrong, to sin or to do right. But the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God, who lived in a human body as we do, who was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, who had the capacity to sin, who had the ability to make that choice, and who chose not to defile himself with the things pertaining to the world, to not corrupt himself with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, who by his own choice and determination lived sinlessly so that he might be not just any lamb, but the spotless Lamb of God, who would die not because he sinned, but who would die because we sin. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, "For while we were still helpless, while we were yet without strength, at the right time, Christ died not for those who deserved, but for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That, as Paul says in chapter 3 and verse 25, he might be the propitiation in his blood. That he might be the atoning sacrifice. That he might satisfy the just penalty of sin, not for his own sin, but for ours. Far too often, I fear that we talk about the death of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world in a rather impersonal and even disconnected way. We speak about Jesus' sacrifice and its universal impact upon human history without stopping to contemplate that he did not just simply die for sins, but that he died for my sins. The Apostle Paul was very aware of that connection and spoke of Jesus' death not as some impersonal sacrifice made for some general audience, but Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." It is true, and Paul understood and wrote elsewhere about the universal import of the sacrifice of Christ, that he died for the world and the sins of the world, that he gave up himself for the sins of all mankind. But Paul also understood that ultimately, where the rubber meets the road, in the final analysis, Jesus died for me. And when we reflect upon Jesus Christ and him crucified, every thorn, every nail, every tear was for me. The message of Christ crucified reminds us of that most horrible price. It likewise speaks to God's value for his creation, humanity. Returning to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul says, "We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." And in Ephesians chapter 3, speaking of this same message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 8, Paul says, "This grace was given to me, the very least of all saints, to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what was the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, that is, through the people of God, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And he says in verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. The scheme of redemption is not something upon which God accidentally stumbled one day when he had nothing else to do, but it is the story written in eternity past. That God authored the scheme of redemption in his own mind. He planned for the salvation of man's souls. God determined that his son would die for my sins before I was ever a glimmer in anyone's eye. Before time as we know it began. And that is the very thing which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Again, Romans 5 and verse 8, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul says, for the grace of God which brings salvation has now appeared to all men. God desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And he so values that fellowship. He so longs that we would enjoy a relationship with him that he would make the ultimate sacrifice and pay the ultimate price. And as a consequence, God has laid claim upon our lives. Turning back to the book of Romans and now to chapter 6, Paul asks the rhetorical question beginning in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And in verse 11, Paul continues, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Christ did not die upon the cross for our sins so that we might continue to live in sin. Grace is not a license for us to do anything and everything that we want without any consideration for the consequences or the impact upon our relationship with God. We have been, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, we have been bought with a price and therefore ought to glorify God in our body. The price has been paid. And when we contemplate the price paid, it ought to change the way we live. It ought to affect the way that we think. It ought to change the way that we speak. Because he has paid the price for us. The message of Jesus Christ and him crucified tells us that God does not operate in the same ways as human beings might think or operate. A passage with which I think we are probably familiar in Isaiah chapter 55, beginning in verse 8, the Lord says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways, the Lord says, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. There is simply no rivaling the mind of God. His ways are infinitely superior. And so Paul says, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. There are those who, the Jews who ask for signs and the Greeks searching for wisdom. But Paul says in verse 25 that the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God operates in unhuman ways because he is not constrained by the limitations of humanity as you and I are. He is infinite. Eternal and all-powerful. God can see the end from before the beginning. God authored the scheme of redemption in eternity past and will fulfill it in eternity future. And there is no question that He has that covered. And when we look at the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, we realize the truth of that. The message also speaks to the very character or nature of God. He who authored this scheme of redemption, who has brought it to fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who has made it impact each of us who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and the hope that we enjoy in what He will yet do for us. Despite our infidelity towards Him, despite our unfaithfulness, our sins, even our outright rebellion at times, despite the forces that have been at work in this world for ages past, operating against God, fulfilling His purposes, God has done exactly what He set out to do in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that speaks to the absolute surety of God's character. Time and time and time again, the Bible simply says, God is faithful. He is absolutely dependable and trustworthy to accomplish that to which He sets Himself to do. And we can depend upon that. It speaks to His sense of justice. Christ died so that He might be both the just and the justifier, Romans chapter 3 and verse 26. That is, that He might be righteous, that the penalty for sin might actually be paid as it absolutely must, but at the same time that He might be one who would turn to those who are guilty of sin and declare them not guilty. God is equally just and the one who justifies. It speaks to the kindness that He shows. That at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, for by grace you have been saved. The grace of God. His kindness shown in Christ Jesus. It speaks to His patience. Through all of the ages, through all of the centuries past, bringing us to Jesus Christ, and even now His patience with us. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 tells us that the Lord is not slack or slow concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but He is long-suffering or patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's merciful patience is no more clearly displayed than upon that old, rugged cross. No, preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified might not be exactly how men would write the story. It might not be exactly how men would want it told. It might not really be the message they want to hear in its gruesome glory. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The question is, do you believe? Its power is real whether you submit yourself to it or not. But its power is effective only in those who believe. Only in those who accept the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified for your sins. Who believe that Jesus is in fact the Son of God, who came in flesh, who dwelt among us, who lived the sinlessly perfect life that prepared him to be the sacrifice for our sins. It's only effective to those who believe, and I mean really believe, who believe to the point that they will unashamedly proclaim that belief, to confess that he is exactly who he claimed and proved himself to be. Those who believe, I mean really believe, to the point that they are willing to surrender their own selfish will of rebellion and sin against him, to submit themselves to him and to accept him as their Lord. Who are willing to turn their back and repent of those things they've done wrong, and who are willing to heed his simple instructions. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Do you believe? Do you really believe to the point of submission and obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ? The word of the cross. The gospel is God's power to save you from your sins. And we plead with you this morning that if you've not obeyed it, that you would do it today. Let us know how we can help you as someone who's never become a Christian or a Christian who has erred from the way. We bid you to come forward and let your desire be known as we stand and sing for your encouragement.
I rest from morning till evening, glad carols I sing, and this is the reason I walk with the King.